All right, good evening. How are you guys doing tonight? Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we get to be here, where we get to just sit at your feet. And I pray, God, that even as we open up your word and even as we take this time to seek your face, that there would be that very real awareness, that it would hit us in maybe a fresh way, that you are really real and that you are really here, that you inhabit the praises of your people, that where there's two or more gathered together in your name, you're here in the midst. So God, as we just seek your face right now, help us to be aware that we are, for all intents and purposes, in the very holy of holies, the place where your presence dwells, that we are on holy ground because you are here. And as such, Father, you have something you want to say. So in realizing that you're here and that you're ready to speak, help us to be ready to listen. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. You know, having babies are a challenge. My wife and I have been through the process 3 times. And as each time the buns were cooking in her oven, there were challenges that my wife and I faced through the process. Planning their rooms, buying the stuff that they needed, the logistics of labor, and not to mention all the physical pains, right? You know, there's the back pain, the fatigue, the sleeplessness, the nausea, and all the stuff my wife went through too. But among the most daunting challenges when you're having a baby, in my own opinion, is picking out the names. Like, I don't know if it was easy for you, for some of you that are parents tonight, but for us, it was a challenge. My oldest son, Elijah, we didn't settle on Elijah until about a week before he was born. For my youngest son, my youngest son, but my middle child, for Noah, we actually didn't settle on his name until much later. Throughout the process of trying to pick out a name while he was, you know, in my wife's womb, we had all kinds of back and forth. We had some passionate discussions. We had some lively debates. We had some suggestions that got shot down by the other. We had some that we were contemplating. As a matter of fact, we even asked other people for help. My wife wanted to go with Judah. I told her if we were going to name him Judah, I wanted to name his middle name Man, as in Judah Man, Pilly Ovin. And so I asked around. Some people thought it was great, others not so much. So finally we asked our oldest son, Elijah. He's right about 2 years old. He said, Elijah, what should we name your baby brother? Should we name him Judah? Should we name him Ethan? Should we name him Ezekiel? He said, how about Darth Vader? I said, well, what about Noah? How about Darth Vader? Which, by the way, last night we went to go pick out costumes for Harvest for my kids. And you know what Noah picked out? Darth Vader. My wife's like, I hope this isn't telling us something. Do you know how weird it was, though, when my baby boy, my little Noah, was born, and I had no idea what his name was? Because even after he was born, we didn't have the name picked out. I was holding him in my arms, and just this, like, little bitty infant body, and I was just holding him, looking at him, thinking, like, you look so amazing and funny looking all at the same time. I love you so much. What's your name? So for hours, he was baby boy Pilyavin until finally we settled on Noah. When we name our kids in our culture, we want names that are unique or maybe special to us. We want to have a cool meaning. For my wife and I, we kind of had a formula. I wanted the first name to be a Jewish name, reflective of our ancestry and our heritage. We wanted the middle name to be named after a family member, connecting them to someone that loves them. And then, you know, we have our generic last name that we gave them all that nobody can pronounce. But we had kind of purpose and reason for naming and things that meant for us. But in our day, we all kind of have our different criteria. Sometimes it's just something unique. Sometimes we want it to just sound good. Sometimes it's just something that we like. But in the ancient cultures, in both the Old and New Testament, names were given to babies with an emphasis on meaning. Sometimes it told the story about their birth or their birth circumstances. Sometimes it was making a statement. Sometimes it spoke into the child's life in one way or another. But names were given with purpose, always surrounding the meaning. Because it wasn't just a title or an identification. It was a way of talking about that person, about telling their story, or identifying their character. It meant something. And that's what we find in our text tonight. In our text, we are given two names that were associated with the Messiah, Jesus and Emmanuel. Each of them full of meaning that doesn't just identify Jesus in terms of, you know, what we call him and only what we call him, but in what defines him, in who he is, in his character. Jesus, the name that we use, the name that we call him, well, it means Jehovah or Yahweh saves or is salvation. Emmanuel, a prophetic name that speaks about his character, is translated, God is with us. Both of these names, full of meaning and full of truth, that should resonate with us. Usually when we look at this text and we study this text, it's usually right around December. These are words that we will often look at right about Christmas time and appreciate it for, you know, the truth that Jesus came and that Jesus was born and that Jesus had a name, right? And for us as believers, even, you know, all these years later, the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus and the details surrounding the birth of Jesus, including his names, are something that maybe we appreciate, something that might be deeply meaningful to us. But it doesn't always have bearing on our day-to-day life. Sometimes we look at the birth of Jesus and we think of it as something that we kind of revisit once a year and that we celebrate, right? Because we celebrate the fact that Jesus came and we celebrate the circumstances of his birth. But how often do we go back to it and see the truths that were presented to us from the very beginning? That Jesus saves. And that he is God with us. The title of our Bible study tonight is Still Savior, Still With Us. The real benefit of studying this text in October as opposed to December is that we're able to look at it maybe with some fresh eyes. And tonight, it's our mission to study in such a way that we understand the truth that Jesus saves and that he is God with us and that the truth would resonate in our own day-to-day lives as much as it did the moment surrounding the circumstances of his birth. So in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, this is what we read. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, there are two phases to a Jewish marriage. Can anybody tell me what they are? Betrothal and the actual wedding ceremony. In our culture, we call it engagement and then the wedding, right? Before somebody gets married, usually there's an engagement somehow. You don't really have a couple all of a sudden go, you know what would be great? Let's just get married, right? Like, that happens, but normally there's a process to it, right? First, the man will get on one knee, propose to the lady, and then she says yes, or no way, sucker, I'm not about to marry you, right? And then if she says yes and receives the ring, then they get excited, they plan their ceremony, and then they get married. In this culture, it was a little bit different. Usually what happened is two families got together. If a young lady caught the eye of a young man, usually what would happen is that person's father or family would approach the young lady's family and say, my son would like to marry your daughter. Then they would say something to the equivalence of, well, what do you have to offer? It was called the bride price. And then if they liked the bride price, then they would often look at the young lady's family and say, well, what kind of dowry do you have? And they would have this kind of negotiation. And if they figured that their families were a good match and that these two lives were a good fit, then they would enter into essentially a contract called betrothal. And at that point, they were legally married. Now, they didn't have the ceremony, and they didn't consummate the marriage. As a matter of fact, the betrothal process could last up to and around a year. That was usually a time of separation for the bride and groom to be. Usually, this groom was preparing a home for them and for their future, while the bride was readying herself and proving herself to be faithful and devoted to her future husband. But for all intents and purposes, in the eyes of the law, they were legally bound to each other. In our culture, if there's a couple that's engaged and they decide, nah, this isn't for me, or I don't like this person's stupid, ugly face, or they start to get cold feet, or for whatever reason, they could just break up, return the ring, and then go their separate ways. But in this culture, if they were going to backtrack out of that promise of marriage, they actually had to go through the process of a divorce. So what we're told is that the events of the birth of Jesus and Mary becoming pregnant happened in that betrothal period. Because what we're told is that Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but it was before they came together. Now, essentially what they're saying is they were betrothed, but it was before their marriage was consummated. So it was in that in-between time where Mary became pregnant. And you know the story, right? The angel Gabriel shows up to Mary, and he tells Mary what's about to happen to her. And then the Holy Spirit overshadows her and puts a baby in her womb. And she becomes pregnant, and here Joseph is seeing what's happening to Mary, and he's thinking, man, he needs to get out of this. Because we're told that after she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, that Joseph, her husband, even though they weren't officially married, he was her husband by betrothal, being a just man or being a good dude and not wanting to make a public example. In other words, he didn't want to put Mary to open shame. Because here's what he figured. He figured the same thing everybody else would figure. That she cheated on him. That she stepped out on him. Because as this was the time for the bride to be, to prove her faithfulness and her devotion to her soon to be husband, it seemed that she was, well, a failure in that. That she wasn't faithful to him, that she stepped out on him and got pregnant. And he saw her pregnant, thinking that she's pregnant with another man's baby, figured, man, I need to get out of this. But how do I get out of this? Because, see, I like Mary. For all intents and purposes, it seems that he genuinely liked her. He genuinely wanted her. It might be conjecture at some point, but really, if he was in this betrothal period, odds are he was all in. And being a good guy, he didn't want her, well, he didn't want her to be mocked by the culture. He didn't want her to be a castaway or a cast out. And so he was trying to figure out, well, how do I do this on the down low? How do I divorce her in such a way that we keep it kind of quiet? And he was just kind of plagued with all of this. And so in verse 20, we're told, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So when we're told that Joseph was thinking about these things, it wasn't just superficial thoughts. It wasn't something that was just kind of running through his mind, but it appears it was something that was kind of plaguing him, and it makes sense. Now, personally, I've never been cheated on, but I've been around plenty of people that have, and I've seen the anguish of their soul as they are just feeling the betrayal, right, and the hurt and the pain. And no doubt, these were things that Joseph was experiencing. As a matter of fact, the word translated thought gives in the Greek the idea of considering something deeply. And the root word gives the idea that he was more or less tripping out. There are shades of anger and hurt and passion all baked into the idea of this word. So as he was essentially being torn apart in his mind and in his heart, and as he was contemplating these things, feeling the anguish and the pain, an angel spoke to him in a dream, and he said, it's okay, man, just relax, right? What's happening to her is a God thing. This baby that's developing in her womb, well, that's given to her by the Holy Spirit. And he says to him in verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, Jesus in the Greek is pronounced Jesus. It's where we get the name Jesus. Jesus is just a Greek version of the word. Now, in the Hebrew, it's Yeshua. Jesus is a transliterated Greek version of the Hebrew Yeshua. Yeshua, well, in English, is what? Anybody? Joshua. It was a very common name at this time. Jesus, Joshua, however you wanted to pronounce it, was a common name, and it wasn't something that was, you know, kind of a unique name in the sense that nobody else was called Joshua at the time. However, it was full of meaning and truth as it defined what God was doing. As I made mention before, Yeshua and Jesus, no matter how you break it down, all means the same thing. Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. Now, we say Jehovah, we translate it as Jehovah. The truth is, we don't really know what it's pronounced, but we do know it's the name of God. Either Jehovah or Yahweh, it is the name of God. In other words, God is salvation, or God saves. In a very direct way, the angel is telling Joseph not only that Mary is pregnant and not only that the Holy Spirit put the baby in her womb, but that this baby is God himself and that he's coming to save. Because notice what he says. He says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for, or in other words, because he will save his people from their sins. Remember how I made mention to you before, right? That in this culture, a person was given a name that was supposed to have meaning. And so what he's saying is you're going to call him Jesus because he will save people from their sins. What does Jesus mean? God saves. You're going to name him God saves because he will save. What is the angel telling Joseph? Right? That Jesus is God and that he came to save. He wasn't just telling him that this is a God thing. He was telling him that this is God and that he has come and that he has come to save. Can you imagine what this would have done to the mind of Joseph? Right? Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Talk about a roller coaster of emotions. Right? Imagine you're excited to be married to this young lady, and then all of a sudden she's pregnant. You're thinking that she's cheated on you, and so you're torn apart. And then as you're contemplating these things, you're just kind of thinking about it. And then God sends an angel to tell you what's going on, that this baby is a God thing and that he should be excited. And that, by the way, this is God in the womb and that he's coming to save. Like, imagine the emotional roller coaster it must have been for him. And then think about, like, his approach to fatherhood. How would you be the adopted father of God who came to save? Right? Like, how do you approach Jesus that way? Hey, Jesus, the trash is overflowing. Why don't you go take out the trash? Please? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Like, how do you approach that, right? Nevertheless, this is the truth being conveyed to him. And just to make sure that as Matthew is kind of telling the story, remember, he's writing this to prove to the Jewish people that Jesus is the king, the Messiah, the one that God sent, right? That's why he's writing this gospel. And as he's writing this gospel and he's telling them the events of Jesus' birth and the angel that spoke to Joseph telling him that Jesus is God come to save, wanting to make sure that the Jewish people didn't miss that truth, he goes on in verse 22. This is Matthew adding some commentary. He says, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.'" Now, Matthew is referencing Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a prophecy given to Israel of their future Messiah. And he's telling him, this is what Matthew's telling him. He's like, hey, look, as much as you guys freak out in the fact that we say that Jesus is Messiah and that Jesus is the King of the Jews and that Jesus is God, this is something that God already told you. When he said to through the prophet Isaiah that you're going to call him Emmanuel. Now that might throw some people off. What do you mean we're going to call him Emmanuel? I thought his name was Jesus. And then I thought he was Christ. So like is Emmanuel like his middle name? Is he supposed to be like Jesus Emmanuel Christ? Is that like his full name? What they are names that help us to get the picture of who he is. Now we call him Jesus because he is God who came to save. They call him Emmanuel, not in terms of his identification, but a description of who he is. He is God dwelling among us. And he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And so what Matthew is doing is he's telling the Jewish people that he's writing to, he's like, the angel told him the angel told Joseph that Jesus is God and that he's come to save. And I don't want you to miss that. And I want you to see that this is something that God told us through Isaiah the prophet, that his Messiah was going to be God dwelling among us. He's giving them the fullest picture, helping them to understand that Jesus is not just a man. He is not just the rightful heir to the throne. He's not just Messiah, but that he is God himself fulfilling all of those things. And so in verse 22, we're told, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, even in just these verses, in hearing that his name is Jesus and that he's God with us, what we have is God's solution to our problem. What's our problem? Our problem is sin. Remember what the angel told Joseph? He said, you're going to call him Jesus, which means God saves or God is salvation, because he's going to save his people from their sins. Our sins? Well, that's the problem. And God coming to save us by becoming one of us is God's solution. Because of the sin of Adam, sin was passed on to every single one of us like it was inherited DNA. Sin has to be punished. God could not be a just God if he ignored sin. Think about it. Our own society, our own culture, our own innate understanding of right and wrong has the understanding that wrong has to be punished. Think about it. If somebody breaks the law, they go to jail or they suffer the consequences of breaking the law, right? If the law is just. If somebody steals from you, what do? Call the police, right? Not just to catch the guy who did it and not just to get your stuff back, but in hopes that the police are able to prosecute the guy that stole from you. Or the lady. I don't want to be, you know, chauvinistic. Ladies can steal too. Now, if you were to go to that thief and somebody stole from that thief, do you think that thief is thinking, hey, what comes around goes around? Like, they stole from me, I stole from somebody else, like it happens. Right? Even for the thief, there's consequences. I can steal from somebody else, but you can't steal from me. There is within us that innate understanding that wrong has to be punished. Right? Where do we get that understanding? It's God helping us understand that our sin can't just exist, because our sin causes a separation between us and God. This connection that God created us for, this wholeness in fellowship and interaction that we broke as a result of our sin, something has to happen. Sin has to be punished. If God is going to be a good God, if God is going to be a just God, then he can't ignore sin. But at the same time, the Bible tells us, right, that God isn't willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want anybody to die in their sin. He wants everybody to come to a place of repentance and being made right before him. But here's the problem. Because we're sinners, we have to pay the price for our sin. There's no way of getting around it. Because not only does that mean suffering the consequences of our actions in the here and now, but it means beyond this life, entering into eternity, all we can look forward to is eternal judgment as a result of our sin. So God came up with a solution. What if I created a substitute? Someone to take their place. Now, that's a good idea, but there's a problem with that. Because every person that's born inherited sin from Adam. No human can take the place of all the other humans, because every human is a sinner, right? You can't have one sinner take the place of another sinner, because they still need to suffer the consequences of their own actions, so they can't substitute for the sinner. A sinner can't substitute for another sinner, so it has to be a perfect person substituting for the sinners. Well, if every person born into humanity is a sinner, then what human can substitute for everybody else? Well, God said the only one that can do it is me. But God is God, right? He's not human. So he made the plan to become human. Now, there couldn't be an earthly father. Why? Well, because we inherit our sin from our earthly fathers. So he couldn't come through an earthly father and still be perfectly God. So he came through a mother. right? So this way he could still be God and still be born as a human man. This is God's plan of salvation unfolding before their eyes. And it was perfect. It covers everything, literally covers everything. And think about it, right? Because, see, he couldn't be our substitute if he didn't have his humanity. But he couldn't be our substitute if he wasn't God. And so he came up with this perfect solution. It's what we call in theology the hypostatic union. You ever heard that phrase before, the hypostatic union? Basically, it's a million-dollar word that means that Jesus is simultaneously God and man all at the same time. And that's what God is accomplishing in the life of Jesus. Then in verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son and he called his name Jesus. So this is where we're going to shift gears a little bit and get into how these truths affect our own reality in the here and now. When Joseph heard these words by the angel, right? What did Joseph do? He responded. He owned it. We're told, so Joseph woke up and he did just as he was commanded. He took Mary to be his wife. He waited until she gave birth to their son before he consummated the marriage. And when the boy was born, they named him Jesus. What Joseph did is he heard the truth. He owned the truth and he obeyed the instructions given, right? This is what we need tonight. How do these truths that Jesus is Savior and that Jesus is God with us, how does that impact our life even now? Well, there's an easy connection to make if you have yet to give your life to Jesus. I don't know all of you personally. On a personal level, I don't know all of you. I don't know where you're at or where you stand in your own relationship with God. So I'm just going to say this, that if you have yet to see Jesus as God who came to save you, who became your substitute to take your place, you need him tonight. You need him to be your Savior. He is God. He came here to take your place, and he saved you from your sin. Now receive that salvation. Because if you don't, this is what happens. Not only do you continue in sin and continue to suffer the natural consequences of your sin, but you have nothing to look for past death except for more death. The full wrath of God for everything that you have ever done. And you have to see that Jesus, being God, loves you so much that he became one of you. He became one of us. That he would live our life perfectly to take our place so that we could have his salvation. You don't have to live in your sin anymore. He is God. He is God with us. And he came to save you. So let him. Don't let tonight end without you finally saying, okay, Jesus, I want to be yours. Thank you for dying to save me. Thank you for rising again to give me new life. Now, be my Savior. Take my sin. Let him be your Savior tonight. And then what happens is that the presence of God inhabits you and you understand what it really means that he is God with you. But you might say to me, well, Brandon, I'm already a Christian. I've already believed in Jesus. So this is all just information to me. Well, I pray that it's not. And I pray that these truths continue to be deeply meaningful. When I was in high school, math was a subject that just came naturally to me. I wasn't great at a lot of things. I wasn't great at numbers. I wasn't great with words. There was a lot of things that I wasn't great with in school, but I was pretty good with math. It was something I didn't have to try really hard. It kind of came natural to me. And so I got up to trigonometry and then calculus in high school. You know how much trig and calculus I use in my day-to-day life right now? The sum is less than zero, to use a math term. The last time I talked about sine and cosine was my senior year in high school. As a matter of fact, I used the word cosine, but I was buying a house when I did it. You know how much basic math I use? Well, I live on that. I make a certain amount of money. I get paid twice a month. I have a certain amount of bills. I divide that by three babies and one wife and a mortgage and a couple of cars and food and what I'm left with, which I won't tell you, is how I live. Basic addition, a lot of subtraction, a little bit of division, and what it all equals is how I survive. Basic math I use all the time. You know, in church, the more we follow Jesus, the longer we have this relationship with God, we like, man, I want to hear deep things. I want to hear things that I never heard before. I want to hear like special truth. I want my mind to be blown when I go to church. I want lightning to strike. Hey, sometimes those things are good. And I mean, anytime that God speaks, no matter what it sounds like, it's meaningful and impactful and something that we need and can move our minds and hearts and change our lives. But we cannot pass up the basic truths of God's word. And as much as we began our relationship with him in the truth that he is our Savior and that he is with us, that's how we continue. For those of you that were here on Sunday, you might remember that Pastor John took us through Galatians, right? In Galatians chapter 3. Paul the Apostle, he, speaking to the Galatians, said, having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect in the flesh? Now, in just a quick summation, basically what he's saying is, you started your relationships with God in the Spirit. It was a spiritual thing. It happened by faith. You didn't earn your salvation. You couldn't earn your salvation. All you earned was the judgment that comes from your sin. It was spiritual, in that God gave you your salvation by grace, and it was your faith that gave you access to it. That's how you started. Now, don't you know that's how you continue? He's like, don't be so foolish to think that you would tell God, hey, God, don't worry about it. I got it from here. Right? You gave me your salvation. I'll take it from here. I'll do my ritualistic things. I'll go to church. I'll read my Bible. I'll do all the things that I know I'm supposed to do, but I'll only do it as ritual. Instead of even doing that by faith, I need to hear your voice. I need to seek your face. I need to grow in you. Starting in faith, continuing in faith, doing everything we do in faith, that's how we grow in our relationships with God. We don't bypass him. We don't take it from here. We don't add to our relationship with him all of our good works. We don't earn anything in him. We just receive his grace by seeking his face and continuing in faith, right? That's the basic truth of what Paul was saying. Now, what that does is it sets up a precedent for us. It establishes a foundation for us to live. You entered into this thing with Jesus as your Savior. Don't you know that that's how we continue? Because you might recognize the fact that Jesus is your Savior as a Christian. But let me ask you this question, Christian. How many times have you thought, man, if only my life was different, it would be better? I'm broke right now, if only I had a better job. I'm lonely right now, if only I had a spouse. I'm frustrated right now, if only I didn't have a spouse. if only. Man, if only I just had this. If only I just had that. If only I was in this place. You know what we're doing? We're doing it subtly, but we're still doing it the same. What we're doing is we're saying, if only this thing would save me. Because that's the solution. I'm in a place, I'm in circumstances, I'm in a situation of hardship, of pain, and I need to find a way out. I need to be saved. That's the solution. The job is the solution. The person is the solution. The circumstances are the solution. The situation is a solution. If only these things were better, then I would be saved. You know what we're doing? We're being Israel. We're being Israel at a time when they decided they wanted a king rather than let God lead them. They shouted to Samuel, "Samuel, give us a king. We want a king. Go tell God we have a king, or we want a king." And what did God tell Samuel? He's like, "Man, Samuel, don't feel bad about it. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They want a man to lead them so that they could be like everybody else when it could have been just me." Can you imagine? They would bypass all the issues that Saul brought into their life if they would just let God lead them. We look at our circumstances and our situations and we feel like we know how God should save us. And you know what? He might do that. He might get you a better job. He might put you in a better circumstance or situation. He might bring that special someone in your life. Now, he's not going to remove that special someone from your life. But he might do some of these things that you're kind of hoping for. But you have to understand, it's not the people or the circumstances or the situations or the jobs or the things that save you. It's Jesus who saves you. And we need to trust in that. If you're in a place where you're desperate and destitute and hurting and you need saving, guess what? Jesus is still the Savior. I love the fact that Jesus is translated in one of two ways. Either God saves or God is salvation. You know why I love it? Because both of them are descriptive of who he is. Because God is salvation, he saves. In other words, he doesn't just do the work of saving. He saves. That's in his essential character. It's what he does. Jesus didn't just save us in the moment. He constantly saves us all the time. Our salvation in him and our position in him might be assured. But the situations and the circumstances where we need him to save, he still does. He still works out. So don't forget, Christian, that Jesus came to save, that he saved you from your sins, and that he's still your Savior. And don't forget that he's still with us. He's still Emmanuel. He's still God with us, right? Jesus said it himself, and I alluded to it in our opening prayer, where there's two or more gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them, right? Now, even though he told his disciples, "Hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and where I'm going, you can't come," he still told them before he left, "I'm with you always, even to the what? End of the age. Even to the end of time, I'm with you." We have the promises in his word that he will never leave us nor what? Forsake us. We have the promise in his word that if we draw near to him, he will what? Draw near to us. These are things that we need to hold on to, right? Are we saying that we understand this truth and that we don't need to remember it? The other day, I was, actually just like 2 days ago, my wife was at work and I was home with our kids. My two sons were actually all three of my kids were napping and my sons were in their room. And I was just doing some work in my room. And apparently my son, my oldest, my Elijah, he got out of his room and he started kind of walking around the house. And apparently he peeked into my room like a ninja because I didn't even hear him. Until finally I heard him crying in his room. I have the monitor so I could know what's going on in his room. And so I heard him crying. So I go into his room and I ask him, I was like, Bub, why are you crying? He said, because you were here. I was like, I was here. I didn't go anywhere. He goes, I didn't see you. I was like, well, of course you didn't see me. You were in your room. He goes, no, I got out of my room. I was like, well, we're going to talk about that in a second. But he told me how he went through the house and he didn't see me and he didn't think I was there. So he started crying. He got freaked out, right? He saw his brother there. He probably knew his sister was in the next room, but he thought mom and dad split. Now, just because he thought I was gone, did it change the fact that I was still there? Did his thinking have any bearing on truth? You see where I'm going with this? You ever thought God left you? You ever thought God abandoned you? You ever thought God's not there? You ever feel all alone? Like your prayers only hit the ceiling? That God's not listening? That God's nowhere to be found? He's still God with us. And if you have the Spirit of God in you, you can't shake him if he tried. You can't run from him. And he's not going to run from you. He's still there. Your feelings, your emotions, and all those things that you go through has no bearing on truth. He's still there. And I pray it does a couple things for us. I pray that it refreshes us and encourages us. And I pray at the same time it refines us. Because as much as it's encouraging to know that God is with us, right? Don't we need that refreshment and that, or I should say, don't we need that refinement too? Years ago, when The Passion of the Christ came out, I was a youth pastor here, and so I took the students to go see it. And at the movie theater, they had, you know, this little food court. And they had like a Panda Express, and I hadn't really eaten dinner, so I went and I got some Panda Express real quick. And, you know, with my food, they gave me the fortune cookies. Now, I love fortune cookies. I know it's total baloney, but I like to read them anyway. It's fun. So I cracked open my fortune, and it said, literally, word for word, temptation is around the corner. As I'm going to see Passion of the Christ, by the way. Now, this is where I got a little bit frustrated. Because, see, I like it when they lie to me. You know, when they say stuff like riches are around the corner or everything you do is going to succeed, right? You know, the Raiders are going to win the Super Bowl this year. Like, I know it's a lie, but it makes me feel good to pretend for a moment. This time it told me the truth. Temptation is around every corner. Because we live in this natural life, sometimes it's easy to forget that God is still with us. And we lose perspective. We need to have that awareness that God is here, that God is with us, that as much as it encourages and refreshes us, that that truth should refine us. Charles Spurgeon once put it this way: "This makes it a dreadful work to sin, for we offend the Almighty to his face and commit acts of treason at the very foot of his throne. Go from him or flee from him, we cannot. Neither by patient travel nor by hasty flight can we withdraw from the all-surrounding deity. His mind is in our mind, himself within ourselves. His spirit is over our spirit. Our presence is ever in his presence." See, we do ourselves a disservice to think that God in his omnipresence is always in our presence. The truth is the opposite. We are always in his. And as encouraging as that should be refining to us at the same time. See, Christians, it's good for us to remember these same truths, that these basic truths would still resonate within our own minds and hearts, that Jesus saves because that's what he does, that he is God, and that he is God with us, that we would be encouraged, that we would be refined, that we would be refreshed, and that we would be mindful. And I pray that all of us, no matter where we're at tonight, would follow the example of Joseph, who heard these truths and immediately respond by owning them. So tonight, if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't believed in him, if you haven't given him your life, do it. You need him to be your Savior. You need him to fill your life. You need him to be God with you. And if you've done it, don't forget it. Having begun with him as our Savior, as God with us, we continue that way until the day that we step into eternity. He is Savior still. He is God with us still. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder that we have in it that you are God, that you are still God. And as such, saving is in your essential nature. Being with us is a part of who you are. You're omnipresent. And so, Lord, I pray that for us as Christians, that this isn't something that we just heard one night or truths that we attribute to, you know, your birth story. But, Lord, I pray that this would be truth that sticks with us every single day. And that, Father, that it would be something that drives us on the daily. That we would remember that you save. And that we wouldn't look to any other Messiah. That we wouldn't look to any other Savior but you. Because only you can save. And that you haven't gone anywhere, nor will you go anywhere. And let that be encouraging to us, refreshing to us, and refining to us. God, I pray that these would be truths that stick in the forefront of our minds. It would be something that we live on. Like air. Like water. Like sustenance. We would hold on to the truth that you are God, that you're God with us. That you're God who saves. Thank you so much for all that we have in you. Thank you for this truth. I pray, Father, for anybody that hasn't received you tonight, Lord, that they would do it. That they wouldn't wait any longer. And for those of us that have, God, that we would just be refreshed in you. Help us to love you and to serve you and to seek you. And to receive you, we ask in your name. Amen. So as we have this time where we're going to close with some worship, I want to encourage all of you that if you need some prayer, just like when we were in the sanctuary, we're here, we're available, we're ready to pray. Maybe we'll do it like off to the sides. We got pastors and leaders, and we're ready to pray with you. But as we close this time out, let this be a time where maybe God, in a very real and specific way to you, you just have this time with him, remembering that he is here, that he's speaking, and that he wants to accomplish something in you. See him as Savior tonight, and know that he won't leave you. God bless you.
And Lord of all the earth, we shout your name, shout your name, filling up the skies with endless praise, endless praise. Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, oh Lord.
At your name, the morning breaks.
And as your name, the morning breaks in glory. And at your name, creation sings your story. And at your name, angels will bow. The earth will rejoice, your people cry out. Lord of all the earth will shout your name, shout your name, filling up the skies with endless praise, endless praise. Yahweh, Yahweh, we love.
love to shout your name, oh Lord. And there is no one like our God. And there is no one like our God. We will praise you, praise you. There's no one like our God. We will sing, we will sing. There is no one like our God. We will praise you, praise you. There's no one like our God. We will sing, we will sing. There is no one like our God. We will praise you, praise you. Jesus, you are God. We will sing. And Lord of all the earth will shout your name, shout your name. Filling up the skies with endless praise, endless praise. Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, oh Lord. Let's sing that, Lord of all the earth. And Lord of all the earth, we shout your name, shout your name. Filling up the skies with endless praise, endless praise. Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, oh Lord. Yahweh, Yahweh. And Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, oh Lord. God bless you guys.